We're back on. Anyway, let's get into it. I just kind of want to start with a recap of the big picture of what I think is the book, and many people have said this before, is that we see these couple themes running through the book. God rules over these earthly kingdoms, or God rules in the kingdoms of men. We see that in chapter 4 and verse 17, again in chapter 5 and verse 21. We see God's people tempted to compromise. We see that in some of the narratives, fiery furnace, eating of the choice foods, and Daniel's resolve not to defile himself. That continues even into the prophecies we see in chapter 11 and chapter 12. There's this great time of tribulation and distress. There are these people who are trying to get God's, the people of the covenant, to compromise. But then throughout we see God establishing this eternal kingdom. We see this several times in the visions. And my framework for understanding Daniel, which I didn't come up with, but I think it's true, is this retelling over and over. They call it recapitulation if you're studying the commentaries or scholarly works, where we see these things repeated, but also more information given every time. God's going to establish this eternal kingdom, and the theme is always that the faithful are going to be rescued. In chapter 12, which we'll be discussing today, we see this resurrection that's mentioned. And how are we going to understand that resurrection? It's one of the clearest passages about a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So that theme is running. We see resurrection passages or allusions in other parts of the book. Deliverance or rescue from the fiery furnace. Even Nebuchadnezzar being humbled and then resurrected. But also we see a judgment. Belshazzar, his judgment goes the other way, and he gets slain that night. So we have this resurrection or this judgment where some people are going to be raised to everlasting life, other people to everlasting shame and contempt. But as David pointed out in the beginning, this meaning of Daniel's name, God is my judge, I think becomes a central theme as well, that on an individual level, it's not these worldly powers that are really who we have to worry about. And that's the message to the Jews. That's their message in Babylon and in these kingdoms that are going to come throughout the Israelites when they return to the land, is that God's their judge. And if they do right by God and follow his teachings, then they will be okay and they'll be delivered from that. So let's get into the text, chapter 11, verse 36. And I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as well. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out the land for a price. We continue on verse 40 through 45, the end of the chapter. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other nations, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his deeds. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to an end, and no one will help him. There's been five views popularized about who this is referring to. Perhaps one of the earliest among the skeptics, and many people hold this today, is that this is talking about Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. It continues on in verse 36. Some see this as going all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 45. Some who take a more critical approach would see historical events up to verse 39, and that was mentioned. You can follow that along in secular history and find reasonable explanations for that. The tough part is verses 40 through 45. And so the critic will say, well, since prophecy is not possible, the writer, someone who lived after the time of Daniel, must have written this, having knowledge of these historical events up to verse 39, and then guessing at to the future reign of Antiochus, wrote into the future. Some people see it differently. This is probably back to the first view. They explain verses 40 through 45 as a retelling or recapitulation of Antiochus's full reign, a retelling of the story. And that is could fit because we see that elsewhere in the book. The third view is this double fulfillment. They see this as being Antiochus and a future king. And we'll talk about what these future kings may be. And then some people see, well, no, this is completely a future king or kingdom. Now let's look briefly at what some of the suggestions are for that. But before that, who kind of sees it as the first view? Antiochus all the way from 36 through 45? Yes? 1, 2? Who sees it? And if you don't, even if you haven't studied it, you get a vote. Historical, what about the second view? I don't think anybody probably takes the second view because we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and that's kind of the, I hope you do because you'll be disappointed in the talk today because that's my perspective. What about verse 3, a double fulfillment, Antiochus and a future king? And what about a future king from Antiochus? That seems to be the most popular view here. Now, which of these would we see that king being? Well, we have the Antiochus view. Now, this is what Jerome was fighting against. I think Scott mentioned in his talk, or maybe someone else, this guy, Porphyry. I don't know how to mispronounce that properly, but he was suggesting that because prophecy is not possible, someone must have been writing during the time of Antiochus, and he would have taken the view here, number two, that part of the history was accurate and part of it was writing into the future. And so he saw all of this as being the Antiochus reign, some of it being fabricated and not coming to light later. Therefore, he was a critic of the Bible as being inspired Scripture. Another one is Herod the Great. This is popularized by a man named Morrow in recent times. And if you are interested in seeing more evidence for that, or if that seems to ring true to you, you can go and investigate. The strength, I think, of this outline is the bibliography. You can go, and I've provided some excellent research materials there for you, commentaries or otherwise, people who give argumentations very detailed for each of these views, as well as some research papers, scholarly research papers that you think you'll find helpful if you want to do more research. The third view, which was popularized by Calvin, John Calvin, in his commentary on Daniel, so it's a very old view, is the Roman Empire. And then the fourth view, this future king, would be popularized by Jerome. He was arguing this in response to Porphyry, and also recently popularized in the famous the well-respected commentary by Young, and they believe in an Antichrist figure as this future king. But some other people have been suggested as the identity of this future king, Constantine, maybe someone in the papacy, a pope, a Muslim caliph at some point, Russia, or some foreign power. Anytime there's a foreign power in history, they're looking for a king of the north coming down into the Holy Land, and they're looking for this to be established. So let's take a quick poll. Who sees this as Antiochus all the way through? Some of the people, again, we got a couple people there. What about Herod the Great? I know I talked to at least one person that saw Herod the Great. Oh, come on. Alan sees Herod the Great. Who else? Okay, maybe. Roman Empire. Who's going to side with Calvin? The Calvinist? All right. And then who takes a future king view? Future king view? All right, so it seems like most people are on the side of Calvin, at least in this situation, with being the Roman Empire. Now, I think it's important at this point to consider something. The outline, I think this is on probably page 2 right before I go into the images, and I just kind of wanted to propose this methodology of interpretation. I got really unsettled as I went to start reading all these people's interpretation of this history because it was all conflicting. And if you read all the historians, it doesn't really seem, at least in my perspective, to line up on any one side or the other. I felt like most of the scholars didn't seem to agree. They were trying to make compelling arguments, but at the end of the day, they were always just picking their sources that kind of fit their notion of what the text meant. And so if you're interested in exploring that more for yourself, I would just kind of refer you to the appendix in the bibliography, or we can talk about it in the question and answer period. But what I wanted to do is kind of propose a method for interpreting this text based on some internal evidence, the structure of both Daniel and also how the New Testament writers and some interpreted the book of Daniel, and we'll consider that during the remaining time period. Now, as far as the structure, I see we need to go back to the chapter 2 where we have this vision of this great statue, and we have in this model, we have five kingdoms, if you count the eternal kingdom of God at the end. And this has been well said before, but you have Babylon, the combined Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, Rome. And at the time of that fourth kingdom, you have this stone that comes and crushes the feet of the statue. And then this stone turns into a mountain that's going to encompass the whole world. We move on. That's God's eternal kingdom. And so then when we move to chapter 7, we see a retelling, again, the fancy word is recapitulation, with a little more detail. Same kingdoms mentioned. We have the lion with the wings of an eagle being Babylon. Then we have the Medo-Persian Empire. As we mentioned, one side of the bear is raised up. And then we have the leopard with wings representing Greece. And then finally this beast, which is represented by Rome. Now, if you think about it, there at the end of Daniel chapter 7, we also get to that final eternal kingdom again, when the Son of Man is enthroned and handed authority of this kingdom. So again, we've seen the cycle repeat itself twice. Now, it's a little different here when we get to chapter 8, because whereas chapter 7 was mainly focusing on the first and then the last kingdom, we don't really get a lot of detail. He goes through these different ones in quick succession. Not a lot of detail on the second ones. We do get that detail filled in chapter 8, where we have the goat representing Greece, and then we have this ram, the two horns of the ram, representing, as we see in the beginning of chapter 8, the king of the Medes and the king of the Persians. But where is that next kingdom? Well, we don't have to go far, because in the very next chapter, in Daniel chapter 9, I will admit that it's a different vision, but right on the heels of that, we see Daniel, and we're looking at book structure here. We see right after that mention, we see the time of the fourth kingdom, Rome, with a 70 weeks prophecy. Now, what sponsors this event, or what prompts this event? It is Daniel looking through the scrolls, seeing that the time of Jeremiah, these 70 weeks, it should be about time, and so he goes and starts praying, and then this 70 weeks vision is revealed to him, the time of the fourth kingdom, the 70 weeks, the Messiah being cut off. And I think most of us don't have a problem with seeing that as both the time of the fourth kingdom and God entering introducing his eternal kingdom again. So we have this cycle repeated three times. And I found a research paper. I'm borrowing this graph from a research paper by a guy named Jason Perry. And this is in the Jets Journal in 2011. And so this is a graph that he shows depicting this recapitulation in Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, 8 and 9 as a model for going and looking at chapters, this final vision, which is all one series of visions in chapters 10 through 12. And he makes an argument, very detailed, and it's in my bibliography, about this being for Rome. And you can evaluate it and see if you find it compelling or not. A lot of his evidence is based on historical things as well. So his approach is different, perhaps, the majority of his paper, but we end up agreeing in the same, getting to the same place. So again, in the context, in chapter 2, we see Babylon, Medes and Persian, Greece, Rome, and then this eternal kingdom, the stone of judgment. Daniel chapter 7, Babylon, Persia, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then this throne of judgment, the Son of Man receiving the kingdom. Daniel 8 and 9, with 9 being the Messiah being cut off, the city, the sanctuary destroyed, abomination makes desolate, and then I believe it's Rome again. Most of us would agree with that. So when I look at Daniel chapter 11 and 12, we also see at this time some interesting things like Michael, this time of great trouble, and this resurrection and judgment. Now, one of the things that we have some I can use the word cognitive dissonance. How do I piece these things together? Is how am I supposed to understand a resurrection and final judgment in the time of the first century Rome? I mean, the 80, 70 people, as for the hyper-preterist, they go one direction with that, but they remove a future hope of a resurrection for Christians today, and that's something I'm not willing to accept, because I think that the future hope of resurrection is fundamental to Christianity. So I'm proposing that maybe we look at it a different way. I don't know what happened. Maybe there's a pop-up or something that happened on the laptop things. But what I'm proposing here is that let's look while he's doing that at Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Then we'll get back to that. Here in Daniel 12, 1 through 4, which I think will give us some more clues to that. He says, now at that time, now this is interesting, he's linking what happened at the end of chapter 11, whoever you think that was, whoever you think those events describe, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. That's why some people think it's a future king. They think it's a future antichrist, because they're seeing this resurrection passage and this judgment link. They're saying, well, that hasn't happened yet, so it must be somebody in the future, you see, because these two timetables in my mind are linked. All right, so at that time, the great Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of Rome, expanse of heaven. And those who lead their many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. But as to you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Again, this language, Michael, time of distress such as never occurred. Everyone found that's written in the book of life will be rescued from this great distress. And there's this great resurrection. Everyone who sleeps in the dust of the ground will awake, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting content. We have this very clear resurrection passage for everyone, and then seal up the book until the end. So how should we understand this resurrection? Several people have put forth ideas. Some people say, well, this is the national resurrection of Israel. Ezekiel 37, you know, we're going to be the Valley of Dry Bones, a national resurrection. Some people see a spiritual regeneration. Some people see as well, it's talking about a future bodily resurrection. Perhaps these ideas are true. All of them could be true in some sense, but how do we process this? Well, I want to first look at the Old Testament view of resurrection. Could you preach resurrection from the Old Testament? I believe you can, but it's vague in several passages that the New Testament makes more clear. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, if you would turn with me there, many of you are familiar with this passage, in the account of Genesis chapter 22, the Hebrew writer, he interprets Abraham as looking forward to a resurrection of his son Isaac. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendant shall be called." He considered, now this is what I wanted to point out in verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And so in that situation, the New Testament writer says we need to see, even in the Old Testament, a future hope of resurrection. This is what Abraham was seeing by faith. There's some other Old Testament passages that, if we read them, some might be more clear than others. The first one I want to look at is the book of Job in chapter 19. In Job 19, in verse 25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. Now, many of us may read that, or we've read that, and didn't think about resurrection, but that is, if you look at it closely, it sounds like a resurrection there. Now, if we look at the Psalms, starting in verse Psalm 16, in Psalm 16:10, which many of you are familiar with, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor you will allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will not let my flesh rot. You're not going to abandon me there. There's going to be that's quoted in the New Testament as referring to Jesus and his resurrection. And so we see from the New Testament writers seeing that as a resurrection passage. Go over with me to chapter 49, verse 15, or Psalm 49. In Psalm 49 and 15, it says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." And the last one I want to share in Psalms is 71, verse 20. "You have shown me many troubles and distresses. You who have shown me many troubles and distresses will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth." That seems like a resurrection passage there. But then perhaps the passage that is most like what we read about here in Daniel, and some have said that Daniel might be borrowing Isaiah language, is right here in Isaiah chapter 25 and 26. Let's first look at Isaiah chapter 25, verse 7 and 8. In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 7, "And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all people, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Now turn with me over to chapter 26. And you should, if you're interested in this, read all of these chapters. I mean, the whole chapter is in their context. But let's look at verse 19 specifically. It says, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. Ye who lie in the dust, awake." Now that is very much like the language we read about here in Daniel chapter 12, 3. "Those who lie in the dust will awake." But he says, "You who," in verse 19, "you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." And then the one that's most clear as far as a third day resurrection, as you may be familiar with, is Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. If you'll turn over there, it says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him." Some of these passages, when you look at them in their context, seem like individual resurrection hope. Some other ones seem like a hope of national resurrection, reviving the people who God has brought judgment upon. And so it's not until the New Testament that we see more information about this resurrection. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that Jesus is the one who brought life and immortality to light. You know, he explained this. And as Jesus was teaching, he taught about the fact of his own coming resurrection. And after his resurrection, he explained it. But I'm going to look at several of these. I'm going to look at John 5 in just a moment, which I think is very interesting. But let's look at the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, when Jesus goes up and he gets there several days later, he tells Martha, the sister of Lazarus, he says, "Your brother will rise again," verse 23. "And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now, perhaps she knew that from some of Jesus' earlier teaching. He's going to talk about that earlier in the book. But perhaps she had this idea from her study of the Old Testament scripture. But notice what Jesus says in verse 25. He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." And notice verse 26. "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Very amazing statement that he is the resurrection. So when does this resurrection of Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 occur? Again, the reason I'm taking this time to go through this is because, as I'm proposing, looking at it from the context of the structure of the book of Daniel, all these visions leading us down to the fourth kingdom, there's a problem. We have to reconcile, how do we understand a first century resurrection? How do we, and a judgment coming down during this period? Many people instantly shun this idea away because they don't want to be associated, or they don't even want to, they see where the 80-70 hyper-preterist position goes, and they're thinking, well, I can't even consider any of this happening. I'm not suggesting we go to that position, by the way. I'm suggesting another one. In John chapter 6 and verse 39 and 40, look at this with me. This is Jesus saying, this is when, I ask the question, when does this resurrection happen? This is what Jesus says. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, of all he's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself raise him up on the last day. Many of you are familiar with that verse. It gives us the answer when this resurrection will happen. When is Jesus going to raise these people? It's going to be on the last day. But also, there's a sense in which the resurrection did begin or happen in the first century. And what do I mean? Well, Paul tells us that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So the resurrection started in the first century with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through one man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through one man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, which implies a later harvest. Then when he comes, those who belong to him, then will come the end. When he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Now, I just want to say here that what I'm understanding is not what I'm proposing as being the 80-70 doctrine. What I'm proposing is something that began in the first century and will be consummated when the final resurrection occurs. Let's look at one more verse here. And, well, let me. I think I gave this in my notes somewhere under an explanation of this term. Many of you have been probably are exposed to it, but the idea is inaugurated eschatology. It's the idea that the belief, let me just read the definition, the belief that the end times were inaugurated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that they're both already here, but there's some aspects that are not yet, have occurred yet in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God's not just something in the future, but it's also something that we can begin experiencing now. And we have no problem accepting this. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we often teach people when they say the kingdom of God is not yet here, we point out is that he rescued us, past tense, from the domain of darkness, or the king, or king, that's the same kind of idea as kingdom of darkness. And he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, past tense, something that's already happened. John chapter 5, verse 21 through 25, in talking about the resurrection, we have a similar idea where we kind of, there's a present tense aspect of resurrection even to us today. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even the Son also gives life to them who he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That seems like it's something that's present tense, having eternal life. The promise of eternal life is the way we normally explain it. But we've passed out of death into life. That idea of hearing this in chapter 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment. We see that in Daniel. Because he's the Son of Man. Daniel language. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, I think this is future, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the deeds of evil to resurrection of judgment. This is alluding to Daniel 12, verse 1 through 3. That's the clearest Old Testament. I mean, if you think about, if you were a good Jewish person and knew all your prophetic literature, this is the clearest Old Testament passage about this resurrection of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous. And Jesus is talking about some present and future aspects of it right here. Let's look at the baptism, what we understand about baptism, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, if you'll read with me. What shall I say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be, I think that's the future, shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who's died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. No longer death's no longer master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Notice verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What he's saying here, I believe, is that for the Christian, spiritual resurrection should be a present reality in some sense, but yet looking for a consummated future in which the body is redeemed. And death is conquered for this body. Again, let's go back to Daniel 12 and verse 1 through 4. Now at that time, we see that Michael, this time of distress, everyone found in the book of life, resurrection to the righteous and the wicked, and to seal up this to the time of the end. Well, when did all this happen? Well, it's interesting that the same question's asked in verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on the other bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? Well, I think he's referring to the things he just talked about, ending in that resurrection. He said, I heard a man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finished shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified. Some translations, at least New American Standard, has a footnote under purified, meaning made white, which I think is significant, and refined. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is the one who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you'll enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. This is what I wanted to propose for you, Daniel 12 language. If we're trying to understand how to interpret Daniel chapter 12, I want us to first look at some of these indicators. It's going to be a time of distress. He says time, times, and half a time. There's going to be a shattering of the power of the holy people. Many people are going to be purged, purified, or made white. They're going to be refined. Those who have insight are going to understand there's this abomination of desolation, and the people who keep waiting and persevering to the end are going to be blessed in some way. So, again, I think this, if we look at the format of Daniel with this recapitulation always ending in the time of the fourth kingdom, I think that's what we're seeing here. So, how does the later scripture interpret this? As I was doing a research project for another topic recently, I came across this quote in my study. It said, any approach to interpretation that rules out later revelation from informing our understanding of earlier revelation is ignoring God as the divine co-author of Scripture. If we're seeing Scripture as one book of prophecy and fulfillment, then we need to take into account what the latter prophecy is telling us, or latter revealment is telling us about the future writings. And so what evidence can we find that was written in the fourth kingdom if what I'm proposing is correct? And in Daniel chapter 12, if we were looking at this language and allusions, and if I'm right, and this is supposed to happen in the time of the fourth kingdom, where would we in history start to see these things popping up again saying this is the fulfillment of it? Well, it should be either during the time of the fourth kingdom or shortly before, saying it was going to happen. Well, we have those 400 years of silence, and then we have the writers of the New Testament coming on the scene. And here, and this is in your outline, in Daniel chapter 12, we have at that time, and we see this language. I'll just kind of summarize this chart for you. When you analyze the Daniel 12 language from a literary perspective, you see the highest concentration in the New Testament in Matthew 24 and 25, Matthew 13, and then just scattered throughout the book of Revelation. Now, I know we have different understandings about what Matthew 24 is referring to, but my understanding is it's talking about destruction on the temple and destruction of Jerusalem. Maybe not all of it. I know maybe some of this at the end we say, well, it's still to come, and that's fine, and maybe it is. There's a lot of apocalyptic language in there that we may have questions about. But I see this fourth kingdom language popping up at exactly the right time that we would expect it to, right in the pages of these New Testament writings. Matthew 24, verse 15 to 16. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, you know, that's the kind of language of Daniel 12, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Eureka is what I say. You know, there you have a clear indication. Now, to be fair, and I was talking about this over lunch, and we'll talk about this more in the discussion period. If I take another view that all of Daniel 11, in 11 and chapter 12, was talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, then what we have Jesus doing here is using this as double fulfillment. Does that make sense? It happened once, so he's saying, just like what happened during Antiochus Epiphanes when he came in and defiled the temple, when you see that thing happening again, look out. Or we could just say, this, he's defining what Daniel 11 and 12 was always about. And that's what I'm proposing. To me, that's what that seems to be the simplest. Matthew 24 and the 24:34 says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So I'm saying there's an abomination Jesus is talking about. There at the beginning of chapter 24, him and his disciples are looking around the temple, and not one stone is going to be left upon another. And he's saying, and they say, when is this going to happen? Similar questioning to what you see in Daniel chapter 12 and that vision. And then, boom, you have all this Daniel 12 language coming. I think we can mark it to the time of the first century. But what were they talking about? I think, well, we know that Jesus lived in the time of the fourth kingdom of Rome. He predicted that the thing would happen in Judea. The time frame would be the first century A.D. But as I was doing some research, and again, I'm kind of leaving my methodology for a moment of internal evidence and going, stepping outside and looking at historical evidence for defilements of the temple. Well, we see one in Antiochus Epiphanes. You know, he set up an image of in 168 BC or 167, some people within a year or two of that, depending on the historical reference, he set up this great image of the altar. He defiled the temple. And then Pompey came, and I give the references here. He entered the temple, defiled the temple. Then Crassus carried off what Pompey had left. Then Sosius, he took and gave, when he came and conquered the nation to give it over to Herod the Great, they defiled it as well. And everybody who tried to resist and ran to the temple, they got slaughtered, and it was defiled. And then a Herod who came after him, he killed 3,000 in the temple, and there was another one at that time. But the one that... most of those happened before the birth of Jesus. So which one in the future could Jesus have been talking about? Well, this one would have been most likely the one, Titus. Titus, who had not become emperor of Rome yet, he was a great military leader. He came, and he came to squelch the rebellion in Judea, and he's the one that ended up destroying much of the city and actually destroying the temple. And then later, interestingly enough, after the time of Jesus, there was another temple built on that site. But I think what Jesus is referring to is something that would happen in their lifetime, in that generation, and that would have been this destruction of the city. The same thing that we read about happening, Daniel's prophesying about as well. So again, in this five-kingdom schema, we see Daniel talking about Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, Rome, boom, beginning of an eternal kingdom that expands. And we see that in Daniel chapter 7, the lion, the bear, the beast, and then the Son of Man given enthronement. Jesus raising from the dead and ascending to the right hand of his Father. 8 and 9, we have Medes and the Persian in the 70th week, Messiah being cut off. And then 10 and 12, I see we have this language that again appears in all the New Testament writings. Very concentrated on Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and then throughout the book of Revelation. How many minutes do I have?
Nine.
Okay. I want to skip over that slide. It's interesting what was told to Daniel at the end of the book. He says, "But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." And I want to make some application. The Lord revealed many mysteries to Daniel, but he did not know everything that he wanted to know when he died. Some things were still clear, but it was clear that if he continued to be faithful, and we see that throughout the whole book, if he committed himself to God and did not succumb to the pressures of the world powers that were trying to influence him and this tribulation to get God's people to compromise, then he would be okay. He would receive his reward. And I believe that Christians have the same promise today. Look with me at Revelation 14 and verse 13. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them." Again, this is steeped in the Daniel 12 language. So again, the big picture, God rules over the earthly kings. God's people are going to be tempted to compromise. Many people will. God did establish an eternal kingdom in the time of the fourth kingdom. The faithful began hearing the word of God as the gospel went out. People started being awakened. We saw the beginning or the inauguration of the resurrection in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And then all those who follow him have that future hope in this consummated resurrection that will happen at the end. So in a way, the kingdom has come, but yet it's not yet consummated. And the resurrection has begun, but it's not yet been fully achieved for us. God is our judge. If we remain faithful, we can have the same hope that Daniel had as well. Thanks.